The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
You may not have grown up in a tradition that emphasized Ascension Day and Ascension. That was not my tradition. I grew up in a very traditional Southern Baptist church, and we did not pay any attention to Ascension. And I don't think it was anything malevolent or anything like that. It just wasn't on the Baptist church's radar. But I want to suggest to you today that Ascension is every bit as important as, say, a marking of the resurrection or a marking or celebration of the incarnation. So the incarnation of Christ is what event? What happens at incarnation? What are we talking about? When God became enfleshed and tabernacled among us, Jesus, being in the very nature God, did not consider with God equality with God something to be grasped, but took on the form of a servant and submitted himself to even death on the cross. Jesus became flesh. He literally tabernacled, took up tabernacle in flesh. That is the incarnation, an important central doctrine of the faith. But so is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is also incredibly important. Why would you say in a nutshell that resurrection is important? What would you say about that? Paul says if there is no resurrection, then we're foolish. We have no hope. Right. Okay, anybody else? Something to add about resurrection? Yeah, it is a strong showing, isn't it, that Jesus defeated and trampled the powers and principalities. So you have to remember that for the first, golly, over 1,000 years of church history, the primary lens through which to look at the atonement was this notion of Christus Victor, which we've talked about before, right? This idea that Jesus Christ came to defeat and dethrone and overthrow the powers and principalities. He is victor over all things. So incarnation, incredibly important. Resurrection, incredibly important. Ascension, also incredibly important. For me, growing up in a Baptist context, the Ascension was little understood and not talked about very much at all. And if anything, it was kind of a quaint story or kind of a footnote to Jesus' ministry on earth. It's sort of how he caps off his earthly ministry. And at least for me, I always saw Ascension as the end of something. But I want you to think, among other things today, about Ascension not being so much of an end point, but also, it is, a beginning point as well. It signals not only the end of something, but the start of something as well. It's the end of one kind of ministry, and it's showing a kind of symbolism of the ending of that kind of ministry. But it also shows another or beginning of a different kind of ministry, and is a beautiful showing of another kind of symbol that indicates what kind of ministry Jesus has even right now in the heavenly places. So I think of Ascension as a bookend or a mirror to Christ's ministry here on earth, signaling not only the end of one ministry, but also the beginning of another. And if you celebrate Christmas, you must also celebrate and mark Ascension. It's terribly important. If you recognize and celebrate Easter, then you must recognize and celebrate Ascension. And hopefully, after today, I'll sketch out some reasons why that is the case. You have a couple of scriptures indicated in your order of service today. There is Acts 1, 1 through 11. We'll turn there first, and then also Luke 24. Luke 24 is packed. We have that wonderful Emmaus Road story. There's all kinds of other post-resurrection day stories and things that Jesus does captured there in Luke 24. We'll get there in a minute. But first, I want you to look at Acts 1. Let's set the context, though. You may remember that in Matthew 28, that little passage of Scripture is headed the Great Commission. And when you hear sermons preached on the Great Commission, you often turn to Matthew 28. When you go to the beginning of Matthew 28, you see something different than where sermons usually start with the Great Commission. When you hear a sermon preached on the Great Commission, you usually hear the pastor start with the bit that Jesus says, "Now go ye therefore into all the world," right? Doing what? Making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. But Matthew 28 actually begins in another context entirely. And the context is worship. I challenge you to look this up sometime. Because at the beginning of Matthew 28, it says, the disciples went to the place where Jesus indicated for them to go. So that means that in all things, as Darlene said earlier, Jesus is our forerunner. He is before us. Jesus made preparation for the disciples to go to a particular place. You're going to meet me here on this mountaintop. And Matthew 28 says that they met him there at the place he had indicated. And when they saw him there, what happens? They fell down and they worshiped. That's the context of the Great Commission. It happens in the context of worship. Very important. And they fall down and they worship him. The very next line in Matthew 28 says, but some doubted. Now, ain't that just like us? I mean, here are the disciples who were with Jesus for this earthly ministry that was 2 or 3 or more years long. And depending on how you count the festivals and feasts and all that, so 3 years of ministry. And they saw all these miraculous things and it says, but some of them doubted. That sounds exactly like Mark Christopher Alford. And Jesus yet receives their worship from them. The next thing that happens in that theophany or that theophanic encounter is that Jesus reveals something about himself. The disciples react. And way on down the list in that encounter of worship comes the commission. Here's who I am. Here's who you are. And lest you think this is all about you, I'm going to be with you even to the very end of the age. But here's the task I have for you. So the task comes in the context of worship. We cannot glide past that. That's very important. After these things, after they give worship to the Lord, after he gives them something about himself, after they react to that, after he now gives them some instructions, we learn that Jesus is taken up from them. So the ascension also happens in the context of worship. It is the final event in some ways. You could also make a case for saying that the disciples returning to Jerusalem with great joy is kind of the culminating event. My preference is to think of it as Jesus initiating the encounter and ending the encounter. But nevertheless, the ascension happens in the context of worship. Acts 1. I'll read. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, what event is he talking about? Pentecost. So let's back up just a little bit and put this in perspective. Resurrection happens. showing that Jesus is Christus Victor and has trampled the enemy, defeated the powers and principalities and just stomped all over them, defeating even death itself. 40 days later comes this event, Ascension. Now, since 40 days after Resurrection Day is a Thursday, Ascension Day falls on a Thursday. At Epiclesis, we do not have a separate standalone Ascension Day worship service, though many traditions do, but rather we take the Sunday after Ascension Day and use today, Ascension Sunday, we call it, as an opportunity to focus on this important truth that Jesus ascended in bodily form, I'm going to say that again, in bodily form, right in front of the disciples, 40 days. That happens 40 days after Passover, which is also after resurrection. Pentecost, coming from the Greek word that stands for 50, comes 50 days after the Passover. And Pentecost is another of one of the three major Jewish festivals that all Jews who are able come to Jerusalem for a feast, also called the Feast of Weeks. It's an ingathering feast. And it is at that particular place in Jewish custom that the Jews also celebrate the giving of the law. Last week, you may recall that the scene was Jesus in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So it's either last year or maybe the one before that. Jesus comes, as do all observant Jews, to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, where they celebrate, the Jews, the giving of the law. And it's at that place and that time and in that context that he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. You may recall that after the man is healed, the religious leaders say to him, "Who is it who told you you could pick up your mat? Why, Moses gave us the law that says you cannot pick up your mat or carry a burden on the Sabbath." By the way, I think I mentioned to you last week that it's not so much the law that stipulates this carrying of the mat, but one of the many hundreds of traditions and interpretations that the rabbis lay on top of the law. So here's this Feast of Pentecost where the Jews celebrate the coming of the law that now Jesus is pointing the disciples toward and saying, in a few days, oh my goodness, in a few days, there is going to be a gift given to you. These are my words, not his, that far surpasses the law. It's going to be a gift I want you to wait for. My Father promised it, and you've heard me speak about it. John baptized with water, but listen, you're going to get really baptized in a few days. And he's talking about Pentecost. Verse number 6. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" It doesn't say it, but I believe that Jesus did a face palm right there, because they still don't get it. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth." Verse number 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus," I think you ought to underline that, "this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And right there the clock started, and we've been waiting ever since, in eager anticipation. Right there the clock starts, and we're living in this in-between time between cross and consummation. We're waiting. Nobody knows when he's coming back. And if you should ever hear somebody tell you that they got it figured out, go the other direction, because they don't. We don't know. But we've been promised something. These angels said, this same Jesus will come back. Can I get an amen up in here this morning? We can learn a little something else from the Luke account. Would you turn please to Luke 24? Because you learn a little more about this encounter and the context of worship that it happens in. I think I'd like for you to start at verse 50, Luke 24, 50. It says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them." Let me stop right there. What does that sound like? A benediction. Yeah, it does. Remember a minute ago that I said that this whole encounter is in the context of worship? It says the disciples went to the mountain where Jesus had indicated for them to go, and there they saw him and they fell before him and they worshiped him, but some doubted. You can look at that whole encounter if you go back to verse 36 or so. That's after the encounter of the Emmaus Road experience. Jesus appears to them and they worship him. Some doubt. Jesus gives some instruction. Jesus gives a command, a great commission. He commissions them. That didn't start the encounter. It came on down the line a little bit. And at the end, it says, Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed them. You're right, Heather. It sounds exactly like a benediction. Now it came to pass, verse 51, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with what? With great joy. Also reminds me, by the way, of the Emmaus Road experience where those disciples recognized Jesus, what? In the breaking of the bread. And it says they got up at once and returned to Jerusalem. A similar thing happens here. It tells us a little, another little something-something. It says they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Your translation may read somewhat differently. The notion is that they just didn't sit there on the mountain and say, "I thought Jesus had a pretty good sermon." No, it wasn't one of his best, but it was okay. "I was really moved by our worship today. Weren't you?" "Eh, I don't know. I didn't like open the eyes of my heart." No, at the end of the encounter, they get up and return to Jerusalem. Now, their Jerusalem is their place of ministry. It's their Citrus Heights. It's their Rancho Cordova. It's where they live. It's what they do. They returned with great joy. That's a beautiful picture of worship, by the way. God always initiates the encounter. We show up because we are his subjects. We fall down before him. We worship him. You ever doubt? Yeah, I do. And it's okay because it's in the Bible. The disciples did. God's big enough to handle your doubt. And God gives us some instruction. He reveals something about himself. That's not the end of the encounter. We don't just go home. We don't just go to the steakhouse and order a number 3 well-done baked potato salad bar and some meringue pie. We are compelled to go forth into the world to love and serve the Lord with great joy after having been blessed, after having been commissioned. Now, we read something in Ephesians today as we concentrate more for just a few more moments on the actual ascension itself. Would you turn to Ephesians 1, 20 through 22? We learn a little bit about this marvelous ministry and symbol of Jesus being lifted up, this same Jesus. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22 says this. Actually, I'm going to start with verse 18. Is that okay? "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, "in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength," verse 20, "which he exerted in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead." There's the resurrection. Is that the end of the sentence? No. "And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms." There's the ascension. "Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." Hallelujah, I'm getting goosebumps. "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Isn't now the ascension a beautiful symbol of all of that? God has exalted him. God has literally lifted him up. And in doing so, he is demonstrating that he is far above. Far above. Far above what? Well, everything. Far above. All rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, every title. Not only in the present age, as if that were not enough, but also in the age you can't even imagine. We are going through right now in our country, I don't know if you've noticed it, but there's been some politics in the news lately. This reminds us that the ultimate locus of power is not in political representatives or leaders. It is not in Washington, D.C. That is not the ultimate placement of our hope. I think evangelical Christians made a terrible mistake back in the 80s when they started thinking about political action as being the ultimate place where we can exert this or that influence. Baloney. Jesus Christ is above all things. Jesus Christ is above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given not only in the present age but also the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. I can't think of a more beautiful picture of that than Jesus being lifted up and everything being under his feet. Jesus is high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and all things are under his feet because God placed them there and appointed him to be the head. So all of that in Ephesians tells us a little something about the ascension itself. The ascension signals the end of earthly ministry, one. Two, it shows in a beautiful symbol where Christ is in relationship to everything else, two. But three, it also signals the beginning of a new kind of ministry. And we learn all about that in Hebrews. So turn to Hebrews, if you would, please. Now, Hebrews is chock full of imagery and terms that Jews would have been familiar with, because the writer of Hebrews seems to be writing most especially for Jewish people. And one of the things that the writer of Hebrews likes to talk about is Jesus. But not just in any way, but in the ways particularly where Jesus acts like a high priest. So you can turn to Hebrews 8, for example. He's just been talking about how Jesus is like Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the priest who comes way before the giving of the law, way before sacrificial system. He's been talking about the fact that there have been many priests since the very beginning because death prevented them from serving. You have to have more priests because they keep dying. But that Jesus lives forever, and so he is therefore able to save completely. We now arrive at Hebrews 8, and he sums it up this way. The point of what we're saying is this. We have a high priest who sat down. Remember I talked to you a few minutes ago about sitting down. Who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. A tabernacle not made by human hands. There hasn't been one even described thusly since the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was a kind of temple where God dwelt with humankind in a tabernacle not made by human hands. When you look at the language where God says to Adam and Eve, you are to guard and tend the garden, that's the same words in Hebrew that he uses for priestly duties in guarding and tending to the temple. And now everything has come full circle. This Jesus, who is the ultimate high priest, is now serving in a temple not made by human hands. The ascension isn't just the end of one kind of ministry, but the beginning of another one. It says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. They serve in a sanctuary that's a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Verse 6, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. Turn to Hebrews 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not, circle this. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus is the ultimate priest. Jesus himself is the ultimate sacrifice. And the ascension marks the beginning of the ongoing ministry of Jesus right now in the heavenly places. I said a minute ago that Jesus sat down. The reason that that's significant is that earthly priests were not allowed to sit when they were on duty. And in fact, the container in which they collected the blood of the sacrifice was kind of conical shaped so that it could not be sat down. It had to be taken immediately and dealt with appropriately according to the law. Jesus sat down. Why? It's finished. Jesus is mediating a covenant now of which he is the subject and the author, in which the fullness dwells. And Jesus is in heaven right now, marked by the ascension in an ongoing ministry that even now is ongoing before the throne of God. One final thought to think about. I was in class some years ago and the seminary professor says, was it necessary or did Jesus have to ascend bodily? Well, there was enough of, I guess, Calvinism or whatever in me to say, well, no, of course not. Jesus could have done that however he chose. The point that the professor was trying to make is that Jesus did ascend bodily, this same Jesus. Why do you suppose that Jesus ascended bodily? In other words, this same Jesus who walked on the water and yet also ate, who after the resurrection walked through walls and just kind of showed up, but also, Scripture says, ate, broke bread with them, fish, so on. This same Jesus who is completely God and completely human ascends bodily into heaven. Why? Okay, showing the end of human ministry. Good. Somebody else? Yes. Beautiful. A foretaste of what is to come. Right now, there is in heaven a little bit, I don't understand it, but right now in heaven, there is blood and bone and corpuscle in a glorified body in the person of Jesus Christ. He ascended to heaven in bodily form, showing in like manner how he will come again. And I don't get it. But Jesus is as much human right now as he was at the incarnation. And that is a beautiful foretaste. That is a beautiful guarantee that for those who believe are going there too. Listen to these beautiful words from one of the church fathers, commentary by the church fathers. This event fulfills the type given when Elijah ascended in a fiery chariot and marks the completion of Christ's glorification and lordship over all creation. At the incarnation, that is when Jesus became enfleshed, at the incarnation, Christ brought his divine nature to human nature. Okay, do you get the motion of that? Christ brought his divine nature to human nature. In the mystery of the ascension, Christ brings human nature to the divine kingdom. He reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit in his glorified body, revealing his glorified human nature, indeed human flesh, to be worshiped by the whole angelic realm. There is a hymn at Vespers on Ascension in the ancient church, and the words are, "The angels were amazed seeing a man so exalted." Jesus brought his divine nature to humanity, and in the resurrection and then the ascension, he takes his humanity flesh to the divine kingdom, where he will be worshiped forever and ever and ever. What a marvelous truth and ministry. Listen to me. If you celebrate Christmas, you got to celebrate Ascension. The Christmas story is not complete without Ascension. If you celebrate Easter, you got to celebrate Ascension. Because the resurrection story is not complete without the Ascension. The Ascension's not the end of the story either. Because one day, in like manner, this same Jesus will come again. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for the emphasis on ascension. Thank you for this essential, important truth. I scarce can take it in. It's a mystery. And yet we would embrace the mystery, giving you thanks that in like manner you will come again. Thank you, Lord, for leaving behind marvelous truths, marvelous sacraments that not only remind us of you, but link us to you in the meantime between cross and consummation. I'm grateful, Lord, especially for the table this day, where we can eat your flesh and drink your blood and remember you. Lord, you said in John 6 that if we do not eat your flesh or drink your blood, we can have no part of you. I don't fully understand that, Lord, who does? And yet, Lord, I cannot point to exact scientific standards how it is that you have transformed my life. Where and how did that happen, and what happens to my inner self? I don't know, but I'm grateful for the transformation. Pray that you would continue to work that out in my life and ours in this particular body now as we come around your table on this Ascension Sunday. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.